Well, this morning we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, so open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. I remember years ago I was looking at a flyer for the church that I grew up in, and they were inviting people to church to come and hear Bible teaching by someone who believes the message. Now, that's always stuck with me. Bible teaching by someone who believes the message. What more important ingredient is there in good preaching than simple faith? And so, no matter how eloquent a person might be, no matter how well-studied a person might be, what really makes the difference and what really is a tool that God can use is whether or not the preacher believes the message. And what makes a church is whether or not the church believes the message. It doesn't matter how much money we have, it doesn't matter how big we are, it doesn't matter what kind of organization we have, but faith is what makes all of the difference. And so that's what our goal is this morning in looking into God's Word and having it read for us. And my goal in reminding you of the things that are here concerning the gospel of Christ is to stir up your faith, to strengthen your faith, to encourage your faith, to challenge your faith. Because faith, hope, and love not only make for the best preaching, but they also make for the best living. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 20 through 22 out loud for us. Actually, I'll back up and catch a little bit of the former context. The commands here begin in verse 13. So let's read 1 Peter 1, 13 down through verse 22, where we'll be focusing this morning. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We come this morning to our fourth command, after Peter's awesome introduction concerning the gospel of God's causing us to be born again, giving us an inheritance, and purifying our faith through trials as we await the appearing of Jesus Christ. The first command was in verse 13, to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. The second command was to be holy in all of our behavior in verse 14, or verse 15. The third command was to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. And we reviewed the two reasons for fear last week, that our dad is an impartial judge, and at the Bema Seat he will expose our good deeds and our secret sins, and that we will be revealed for what we are, and we'll be rewarded for the good, but whatever is not good, we will suffer loss, as it says in 1 Corinthians. And also we fear the impartial judgment of God as a father who disciplines his children. And he is one who will discipline his children. If you are without discipline, then you are not his child. But if you are his child, then he will take measures to separate you from sin in your life. He'll bring whatever is necessary into your life to chasten you, to correct you, to get you off of the wrong path and onto the right path. And that is something that is specially reserved for God's children, even as a good father lovingly disciplines his children because he wants what is best for them. And then also we fear God because of the inestimable cost of our salvation, the blood of Christ. And then last week we also looked at what does fearing God look like, or five marks of fearing God, and one, that we obey his commandments, and that we fear no one else, number three, draw close to God, not running away. Number four, that fear is the mark of a growing church. As it says in Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. And then finally, number five, that the fear of God produces holiness. As the Apostle Paul also wrote, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so these commands come flowing out of the gospel message that is so beautifully pictured for us in the bread and in the wine, that it's the body of Christ, it's the blood of Christ that provides for atonement for sins, that restores us to God so that we are no longer under the wrath of God, but now we are under the mercy and the grace of God. That the wrath of God has been satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And therefore, since we have peace with God, since we are justified, since God has taken away all of our sins, therefore we are able to live new lives in following the commandments of God and being holy in all of our behavior. And false gospels, false religions will always turn this around and say you have to live godly lives and be holy and fear God in order to be forgiven, whereas the gospel makes it very clear that we are forgiven in order that we may live holy, godly lives in the fear of God. This morning we're going to be looking at the triad of faith, hope, and love as they show up so beautifully here in verses 20 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, as they show up in so many places in the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. You see faith and hope there at the end of verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then immediately following that, the command is to sincerely love one another, to fervently love one another from the heart. So here you do have, again, the three things that Christ is looking for in your heart. The three things that God wants to see you increasing and us increasing in together. How do we know whether or not we're doing God's work? How do we know whether or not we're being successful as a church? It is according to this standard. If your faith is growing, if your hope is growing, if your love is growing, then we are being successful. If not, then it doesn't matter what else is happening, we are failing. And therefore, you must always look to the heart. Because God is not a God who judges like man, but He is a God who looks to the heart. And He is able to see faith, hope, and love. He's able to measure faith, hope, and love. He knows when it is small, He knows when it is great. He knows when it is increasing, He knows when it is decreasing. And if you want to know whether your faith, hope, and love are increasing, and you have a hard time measuring it, just ask God to show you. Just pray to the Lord, get by yourself. Say, Lord, I want to know whether or not my faith is growing. I want to know whether or not my hope is more than it was. I want to know whether or not I'm doing more deeds of love than I used to. And God will reveal it to your heart. The Holy Spirit is with you to convict you, to teach you, to help you. Because this is what we exist for, to increase in these things. Faith. Faith is talked about in verse 20. In a way that helps us to understand the nature of faith. Because faith is so often misdefined and misunderstood in the world that we live in. And people will talk about, well, are you a person of faith? And what they mean by that is do you have any kind of belief in God? And what is contrasted with being a person of faith is being maybe a secularist or maybe a humanist. Well, you understand that this atheism or this secular humanism is not really traditionally been a major part of people's worldviews. And traditionally, the world has always been a place of faith. And of course, if you want to get technical, which is right to do so, atheism and agnosticism are also a faith. So technically, everyone is a person of faith. But that's not what people mean when they use the term, are you a person of faith? They just mean, do you have any kind of belief in God? And the kind of belief that people think of when they think of being a person of faith is a faith that is not grounded in science, a faith that is not grounded in history, a faith that is not grounded in objective reality, but is your own subjective, personal understanding of what God is like. And it doesn't have to be true in any testable, measurable way. It just has to be true for you. Well, that is not the kind of faith that God is looking for. That is not the way that the Lord defines faith And when we find the word faith in Scripture, that is a misunderstanding that must be cleared up. And these verses will help us understand what faith is. You see in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. This was something that we really focused on and majored on when we were looking at 1 John chapter 1, where John was talking about that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have handled, we've touched the word of life. That truth appeared. And this is what separates Christianity from every other so-called faith, from every other so-called religion, that our God is not only the God who created the heavens and the earth, as opposed to all the idols which have done nothing, and really are just subjective creations of people's imaginations, but the living God, the true God, is also the God who has entered into time and space as a human being. He has appeared in these last times. This is what makes Christianity so different from what people understand when they use the word faith and they misdefine it and they misunderstand it. But our faith is in the living God and the true God who before He laid the foundation of the world, He'd already pre-planned. That word foreknown, you can translate it pre-planned. How did God foreknow it? Because He planned it. And whatever God plans, He has the power to bring to pass and no one can stop Him from doing it. So He had pre-planned before the foundation of the world that Christ would be the Savior. And now, in these last times, He has appeared. And Peter adds that beautiful touch, for the sake of you. He's reminding us once again, as he did in verses 10 through 12, of our privileged position. Remember in verse 12, he talked about how the prophets in the Old Testament, that they wanted to know more about the grace of the New Covenant. And they made careful searches and inquiries seeking to understand the person, the prophet like Moses who would bring the new covenant. The person who would be the sacrifice for sins as was predicted in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But also the one who would sit at the right hand of God, David's son who would rule the kingdom of God forever. They wanted to know what they had learned just the basics about and were confused about, but that now it has been announced to you that you get to know what those holy prophets and those holy men of the Old Testament didn't get to know, and that you get to experience that which the holy angels in heaven long to stoop down and look into. That you're an insider in the present full salvation of God revealed in these last times, that it's for the sake of you. That God has reserved the greatest blessings, the blessings of His new covenant, the blessings of complete and total experience of forgiveness of sins in our living life. We don't have to go back and sacrifice year by year. We don't have to seek a covering through the Levitical system, but that we have something much better and that we have this tremendous privilege. And having such a privilege, we therefore also have a greater responsibility. You look back at the Old Testament heroes of the faith, like Daniel, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Moses, and you understand that you have greater revelation than what they have. And Jesus did teach that to whomever much is given, much is required. So, privilege, yes. Responsibility, also, yes. And that's why the therefore in verse 13 is so key. Therefore, you do have responsibilities. And you must obey these commands that are given to you by the impartial judge, the one that you know personally as Father. One of the earliest accusations against Christianity that it was something new, that it was an innovation, that it was an invention, that it was just some kind of offshoot from Judaism. The Romans called it a vile superstition. They looked at it as some kind of new cult. Because innovation cannot be true in religious matters. God is eternal, He never changes, and therefore anything new is obviously not true. That's why Catholicism draws its claim to authority by its claim to antiquity. That is why Islam tries to make a connection with Jesus and Moses and other prophets who came before the prophet Muhammad. That is why Mormonism had to try to establish itself as ancient by coming up with a whole new book that was supposed to be a translation from golden plates that no one else has ever seen. And so you understand that when a new religion, when a new spiritual movement comes upon the scene, it has to be able to prove that it's not new, that it had predecessors, that it is the fulfillment of what has come before it. And the New Testament story of Jesus, the New Testament foundation of the apostles and the prophets, are the only ones who can show that they are the true fulfillment of the religion that has been revealed, not invented, but revealed from God in heaven ever since God created Adam and spoke to him in the garden. That is why when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, as we had read, he was repeatedly quoting from the Old Testament prophets. If Jesus Christ is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, then the church is something new, it's an innovation, it's an invention, and therefore it's not true. But if Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, then the New Testament is not something that has been invented, it is not something that man has created new, but it is a continuation, a fulfillment in these last times of what God had pre-planned before the foundation of the world, but now has manifested in the fullness of His grace. You understand that the prophecy of the Old Testament and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 21, that God raised Him from the dead, these are the two tools that we have to prove to anyone in the world that our faith is not an invention, that it's not made up, that it is not subjective and personal only, but that it is objective reality revealed from heaven, from which every person on the world, to which every person in the world is accountable to believe, to respond to. They're not free to decide for themselves what they want to believe. They are responsible to the living God to believe the message that He has revealed from heaven, has recorded in Holy Scripture through prophets and apostles, and is manifested in Jesus Christ, and has raised Him from the dead, as it says in the book of Acts, thus furnishing proof to all men. God has proven it. And therefore, people are responsible. This idea of God raising Him from the dead, you can go through the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts and see that this is essential. This is foundational. This must be a part of our gospel preaching so that people understand that we're not just talking about something that is true for me, but we're talking about something that is true. That's what Peter's purpose was in preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. But let's go back and have this drilled into us a little bit more. In Acts chapter 3, go back to the book of Acts. Over and over again, through the preaching of the apostles, we learn how to share the gospel. And our gospel presentation should be like these gospel presentations. In Acts chapter 3, and verse 15, you see that the people put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, the name of Jesus, you see that faith is not a blind leap. It's not a subjective choice. Faith is in the eyewitness testimony to historical fact. That's what we're calling people to. You must believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God. It was seen by hundreds of people who testified to it on the pain of death. And this is the birth of Christianity. This is the evidence for Christianity. Look in the same chapter, verses 22 to 26. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets," speaking to Israelites here, and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Prophecy, resurrection. This is the convincing argument that we have. Now, you can have the most convincing argument in the world, but that doesn't mean that somebody's going to be convinced. Because people are not rational. Sin has corrupted our reason so that we can have the truth right in front of us and we can deny it flat out and believe our own denial. That is how darkened sin has made our minds. That is how blinded the eyes of the people are in this world. As if the evidence of God's mercy, the evidence of God's power, the evidence of God's wisdom are not enough in the creation of all the things that are around us, from music to science to literature to the human brain. If all of this wasn't enough to convince people, it's because they're blind. And so the evidence of the gospel also bounces off of the hardened hearts, the hardened minds, the darkened minds of those who are in sin until God opens up the eyes of the blind. So you present the evidence, but don't trust in man's objectivity. He's not objective. He is lost. And only God is the one who can raise them from the dead spiritually and allow them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, there's many other examples we could look at here in the book of Acts, but we do have to move on. So, back to 1 Peter. As we also saw in the preaching in the book of Acts, that there's no other name that's given under heaven by which we might be saved, but it's only through Christ. And this is the point that Peter is making here in 1 Peter 1 when he says, who through Him, that is through Christ, you are believers in God. The early Christians, they thought, well, these are people who follow some guy from Galilee who was crucified by a Roman governor. They believe that he's some kind of god or something. And the people looked at the Christians and thought, this is the most ridiculous group of people ever. And what they didn't understand was that it's through Christ that our faith is in God. That God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created the nation of Israel, who gave us His word through the Old Testament prophets, Moses and Isaiah and Elijah, that it's that God that sent His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we're not believing just in some guy, but through Him, we are believing in the living, true God, the only God. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to believe in that one living true God, the maker of heaven and earth, because He is the only mediator, He is the only Savior, and that this is our message to all the world, that through Him we can become believers in God. Not through Muhammad, not through Joseph Smith, not through Mary Baker Eddy, not through any other person can we be believers in God, but only through the message that is concerning Jesus Christ, His Son, and that message is cover to cover in these 66 books. And this brings us to hope. Faith, it's not a leap in the dark. It's based on truth, objective, historical, prophetic, and that our faith produces a tremendous, empowering, invigorating hope. You see the hope there in verse 21 when you see that God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. He says, so your faith and hope are in God. And the hope is kind of a secondary thought to the faith. He's been developing faith throughout here. He's been talking about faith in Jesus Christ. But see, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you understand that not only has God raised the Lord from the dead, but He has also promised then to raise us up through His power. The way that God has worked in Christ is the way that God has promised to work in us so that we have a living hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And the fact that God has given Christ glory gives us hope. When the world misunderstands us, when the world says all kinds of things about us that aren't true, just like they did about Jesus. When the world arrests us, when the world punishes us, when the world tortures us. And maybe someday some of us will be tortured for our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I was taking out the trash this week, and there was some glass in the bag, and we'd forgotten that we put some glass in there and didn't dispose of it properly. So the glass, you know, poked through, and I was picked up the trash and gave me a really good gash on my leg. And that was just one piece of glass. And so I was hobbling around all day after I got that. And I was thinking about Jesus scourging and how they would take a stick and they'd tie 9 pieces of leather to it. And on the end of each one of those pieces of leather, they'd put some sharp metal or a sharp seashell that's been broken or some sharp glass. And what they would do when they scourged somebody, they would take that and they'd throw it at the person's back. And all of those sharp pieces on the end of those leather straps would dig into the skin, and then they'd just pull on the skin on the back. And they'd do this until all of the skin was flayed off of the back. I just had one little piece of glass cut on my leg, and I felt that, and it bothered me all day. And I think about what happened to Jesus when he had that cat of nine tails dragged across his back repeatedly, and what that does to a person's body. If they were to do that to you, if they were to humiliate you, if they were to torture you, if they were to mock you the way that they did Christ, well then you have faith and hope in God that He will raise you from the dead and He will give you glory. If we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified with Him. If we share with Him now in the rejection and the mockings and the misunderstandings and the slander, then we will also share with Him in the commendation, in the honor, in the glory that is going to be revealed when Christ is revealed from heaven. These things are true. If we are children, as it says in Romans 8:17, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, that though we're suffering now, we will be glad, we will have gladness when His glory is revealed. So we've looked at faith and hope. Now it's time to look at the command to love. In verse 22, a packed verse, one that you can meditate on for quite a while, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You don't take the time to purify and cleanse something unless you have a purpose for it. You know, if there's a toxic bog somewhere around where there's been all kinds of trash dumped and, you know, sewage is leaked out from the manufacturing plant nearby, you don't take the time to go out and clean up that mess unless you have a purpose for that land. You know, if you're a Democrat, your purpose is probably to create some kind of wildlife refuge. If you're a Republican, maybe you want to build a mortgage bank or something like that. But you have a purpose for why you're going and you're cleaning up this toxic mess. And so God looked at our hearts with all the toxic mess that was there because of sin. And He says, I have a purpose for purifying that heart. I have a reason that I want that cleaned up because I want to do something there. And what was that purpose? What did God want to accomplish when He purified your heart and made you holy? Peter says it. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for, there's the key word, the purpose, for a sincere love of the brethren. This is what God's intention in purifying your soul is. He wants to create a heart that sincerely loves the brethren. Sin, what does it do? It envies, it's jealous, it murders, it hates, it separates, it divorces, It creates all kinds of confusion, all kinds of evil. God wants to get rid of that. And He wants to replace it with people who will die for one another. People who will restore relationships with one another. People who will never give up on one another. People who will pursue one another, who will sacrifice their time and their money and their interest for the good of others. And that others is the body of Christ. See that God exists as a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think one of the beautiful things about that truth is it means that before God ever created a human being, before God ever created a holy angel, He still had the opportunity to love. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Holy Spirit, all of them abiding in perfect love, one for the other. That is the nature of God, it's the glory of God, it's the joy of God to enjoy love forever, even before He created anything. And God's purpose then in creating is to create a people who can also function that way. Who can enter into the love of God. And sin came in and wrecked it completely. And the world's history is the world's judgment. There's no charity. There's no love. There's only jealousy. There's only revenge. There's only bitterness. There's only war. There's only murder. That's the history of the world. That is the history that Christ is changing. That He is rewriting. He has purified hearts. He's created a new community. A community that is a foretaste of heaven. And He sets it as a light on the hill so that whosoever will can come and be a part of love. And that's the attraction of the church. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is why Jesus was able to boil down His commandments to us to one. If you have a hard time memorizing 10, you can memorize 1. Love one another as I have loved you. When you wake up in the morning, you have a new day, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to find ways that I can love the brethren. Love the church. Love the body of Christ. You go to bed in the evening, you're evaluating your day, how should you evaluate it? What did I do today that loved my neighbor? What did I do today that loved my neighbor in Christ? And what did I do to build up the church of Christ today? And if you come to the end of a week and you can't think of anything, you failed. And all that's going to be burned up. And you're going to suffer loss at the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. Because what He's looking for is a faith that gives you a hope that produces love. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. All you need to believe is the Word of Christ, the Word that tells you about Christ so that you can know God and your faith can be in God. And when you know God, it's in Him that you have everything that you need for life and godliness. You don't need everything else that the world tries to sell you. What you need is the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of the One who loves us and gave us His Son. If you know Him, you have everything you need for a life of godliness. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. There's the hope that enters in. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That nature of God, His love, as Jesus taught in John chapter 17, is the goal for which He has purified us and made Himself known to us and come to dwell and abide in us, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now notice verses 5 and following. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, because of the tremendous privileges, because of the tremendous promises that God has given to you, you have a responsibility. For this reason, you must apply all the diligence that you have. Applying all diligence in your faith to supply moral excellence. You have to be holy as God is holy, because without holiness, you can't love. Love will only come from a pure heart. Without a pure heart, if there is secret sin, you will not be able to love. The power won't be there. The desire won't be there. You'll beat your head against the wall for a little while saying, I'm supposed to love, I'm supposed to love, I'm supposed to love. And it'll get nowhere unless there is holiness of heart, because it's only from the pure heart that love flows. That's why he starts here with faith producing moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. See, there's a knowledge that comes only through holiness. The only way to really know God is to be like Him. You can't understand Him if you don't share His character. And so, to know God, you have to do it through moral excellence. To grow in our knowledge of Him. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. People say, well, I'm just bound in this habit, I can't change. Here's the answer. Knowledge of God produces self-control. And self-control produces perseverance. Once you learn how to control yourself, then you're able to persevere in doing what is good. You establish a character that is good and righteous and holy. You create habits that are good and righteous and holy. And then nothing, no circumstance can come along that would drag you away from it. Just as those who are habitually in sin, seems like there's no circumstance that can come along that can drag them out of it. So those who are habitually living in righteousness and godliness and love, there's no circumstance that can come along that can drag them away from that. And in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and then notice where all this leads in verse 7. In your godliness, brotherly kindness, and the last one, in your brotherly kindness, love. Back to 1 Peter. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter had brotherly love, which leads to love. Philadelphia, brotherly love, leads to agape love. Two different words for love in the Greek. One is talking about your family relationship. That you love your brother, you love your sister, even though they're annoying, even though they do things that you wish they wouldn't do. You still have a connection there. You have a similarity, you have a likeness, you have a history that binds you together. And hopefully, it's going to overcome any stupid thing that your brother or sister ever does in their life. Well, that's how it is in the church. You have a common father, you have a common nature, you have so many similarities and so many likenesses that even though we do stupid things, even though we hurt each other, we stick together. Because we're family. The Scripture doesn't say we're supposed to love as if we were family. The Scripture says we're supposed to love because we are family. Very important to understand that. We are family in a more real, in a more profound sense than your brother or sister sitting next to you. That if your brother or sister is not in Christ, then those who are here that are not your brothers and sisters physically have more in common with your true nature, with who you are, than your brother or sister who's not in Christ. We are deeply connected with one another at the most profound level of who we are, and therefore we love one another, not as if we were brothers and sisters, but because we are brothers and sisters. And this brotherly love that we have for one another, therefore issues forth in the command to fervently love one another from the heart. Peter couldn't state it much more strongly, and he repeats himself in 1 Peter 2:17 and 3:8 and also 1 Peter 4:8. So this won't be the only time we're getting this message when we study 1 Peter. Fervently means that you are supposed to do it strenuously, stretching yourself to the limit. If you watch the video of the guy who's lifting weights, you know, and he's done it for years and all of his muscles are bulging and he's lifting more than he's ever lifted before. And every muscle in his body is straining. His whole mind is completely focused on having the right form, lifting at the right time. You see that picture? That's what this word is talking about. That's the kind of effort, that's the kind of focus that God expects you to have in loving one another. That's a high calling. That's how Christ loved us. John says he loved his disciples to the uttermost, to the end. Everything that he had. Everything that he had to give. As much as God could have asked for a person to give, he asked Christ to give, and Christ gave it. And that's the standard. And he doesn't ask you to do something that he won't give you the power to do. That's why he's with you. You wouldn't be able to do it if Christ wasn't with you. So you love one another strenuously to your very limits, and you do it from the heart. Not like Ananias and Sapphira who lied about giving everything when they were really holding some back. Don't come to church and pretend like you love people. But the love is supposed to be sincere and it's supposed to be from the heart. And only God can accomplish that. All right. Here's some things to take with you. How are you going to practice faith, hope, and love? Let's start with faith. There's many questions that could be asked on this subject, but I'm going to focus on the one that we focused on when we were studying it. Are you able to prove that Christianity was not invented by Paul or the apostles? Here I am. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. Prove to me that Christianity was not invented by the writers of the New Testament. Can you do it? If not, what do you need to do to get ready to do it? Because we should be ready to give an answer. Number two, focusing on hope. I want you and your family to spend some time imagining what it's going to be like when Jesus is revealed from heaven. And we talk about the second coming of Jesus, but we don't really expect it to happen. What if it happened today? What would it look like? What would it feel like? How would you know it was happening? Would you have time to tweet about it? Think about it. It's real. It's actually going to happen. And it could happen very, very soon. Number three, focusing on love. I want you to think about being a peacemaker and restoring breaks in fellowship. Schisms, competitions, these are not the things of love. Blessed are the peacemakers, is what the scripture says. How can we be peacemakers with Christians in our lives and faithful churches around us? You know, some people like to make fun of the holy huddle, but the holy huddle isn't all bad if it was really holy.